great, great, great to be with you. It's been a couple of months, and it's been a busy couple of months from Nebraska through Washington, D.C., and a whole lot of places in between, and it's good to be back home again. Good to have some visitors. We welcome you from more Pittsburghites, or no, what's Pittsburghians? What do you all call yourselves? Steeler fans. I guess all you have to just say Steeler fans. Are you? Are you really? May the Lord forgive you. No, it's great to have you. Good to have some of our kids back during Thanksgiving. Pray for you all the time. And looking forward to some of our own who are away over Thanksgiving coming back. I'm going to read with you the entire chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. The entire chapter 4. It's a very, very, very important chapter. It's the final words of a great man that we have thought of a good bit this morning. I changed to this in the last couple of days, sitting at home just losing peace about what I had studied up for today. And hopefully it's the Lord who has replaced this in my mind. Verse 1, chapter 4, 2 Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you watch in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all who love his appearing. Do your utmost to come soon to me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take John Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. The coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his works. Of whom you be wary, for he has greatly withstood our teachings. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Despite that, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and so I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left at Miletum sick. Do all that you can to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, all unknown Roman brethren, and all the brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And all of us can say, Amen. Striking words, these. You can't think of the last words of some people without them being highly memorable, touching. There's one date that we know in history. It's that on the 8th of June, A.D. 66, the Emperor Nero of Rome, a most wicked man, and a most wicked emperor amongst many, died. And we know that shortly before his death, Nero signed the death warrant for a man who was born Saul of Tarsus, who we have come to know as Paul the Apostle. And first century history and anecdotal evidence in the first century, from the first century, tells us that shortly before the death of Nero, in the very day when Nero signed the edict, two jailers opened the cell of Paul the Apostle and with apologies told him it was time, and walked him about a quarter mile up the road that today is called the Via Appia in Rome, Via Appia, some would say, and again with apologies asked him to kneel down. And evidently the two soldiers, what we would say, cast lots. Neither one of them wanted to be the one to have to wield the sword and behead a man that they had come to very much respect. One lost and dead. And life goes on here in this last chapter amidst the world's greatest civilization of its day. If you're any student of history, you know that it was a time of mental brilliance but moral bankruptcy. In the catacombs, life for the Apostle Paul has just about stopped. He had carried the light of the gospel to countless people. And he sits now alone in darkness. He had brought the gospel to the Gentiles, a thing that many would probably have found ironic given the fact that he was a Jew of the Jews. But now he who had had a life sentence for Christ now has a death sentence passed on him from the Gentiles. And the leader of men dwells alone with one exception, and it's the author of the Acts, a physician by the name of Luke. Deprived of almost everything else, life's priorities seem to become very highly focused. In the first five verses, Paul begins his final charge of his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, that we spoke of in the last meeting. And he wants him to know that all of our service, every moment of it, is under God's watchful eye, every moment of our service. And there's an urgency, and he expounds on that, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Be instant. Look, there's various ways of defining in season and out of season. The one, frankly, that I just kind of keep coming back to is that all of the usual times and all of the unusual times, some would say in all of the convenient times, and others would say and also in the inconvenient time. Some would say in all of the expected times, and others would say in the unexpected times. The lesson here is clear. everywhere we go, we're to bear witness to the final commission of the church as we're going about the world, make disciples. Matthew's final charge in chapter 28. The commission that the Lord Jesus gives his followers ere he leaves them. Great commission. Be instant, in season, out of season. But also he says, reprove. There's a number of things that are given here. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. With all long suffering, be patient in doing it, gracious and Christ-like. But do it true to doctrine. Here's why, verse 3. There's a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Just the last few weeks, well within the time frame of when I've been here last for a Sunday, there have been things that have hit the Facebook feeds. They're just absolutely incredible for us to think of. Things that are being adopted by once mainline Christian denominations. Things that are absolutely hated, despised by God, and they are being practiced. Those of our Canadian friends here with us know all about the United Church. And there has been this big controversy going on where a woman who has been a pastor in the United Church in Canada has come out and said that she is an atheist, and nothing whatsoever will convince her to go back to her former beliefs. She's an atheist, and the United Church of Canada voted that she can continue to be the pastor of that congregation, an ostensibly Christian church led by an atheist. We live in some wacky times, folks. And what happens, what we find is that people who cotton to that kind of stuff love to surround themselves with people who will not rebuke. They will not reprove. And when they exhort the same wackiness that these people believe. They bring to themselves people who teach what they want to hear. And Paul said the time's coming. It's in his last words that he wrote. The time is coming. Dear friends, in many places, in a lot of quarters, the time has come. We're here. We're here now. And there are those that you can just flip through the cable channels or satellite channels, and any day or any night you can sit and watch some of these people, and they're standing on pulpits a lot nicer than this, a lot more ornate, and many of them hold the very same Bible that we do. And if you want to waste the time, help yourself, but you will sit there listening to them saying, what Bible are they preaching from? Because this ain't in mine. And all of these, well, I'll stop. But we're none of us perfect. But some things are so flagrant and so off base scripturally that you just have to shake your head. The time has come. Paul said it's coming. Unfortunately, it's come. And they'll turn away from truth, turned unto fables. But, what an interjective here. Now he gets intensely personal, and it will continue in his final charge to Timothy. You watch in everything. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The Authorized says, I believe, make full proof of your ministry. Fulfill the service, the calling that God has given to you. And the apostle goes into a section right now that honestly, there are times I read it and I just softly cry. I marvel at these words. I am now ready to be offered. That's just pretty stunning. You remember in the Old Testament, the drink offering. If you had a lamb, you were to take a quarter of a hin of wine and pour it over a lamb. We remember that. If it was a ram, it was a third of a hin. If you were well off enough to be able to afford a bullock. It was a full half hin, twice that for a lamb. You would pour that as a drink offering in the Old Testament days. And the drink offering was to be completely poured out, nothing left in it. It was to be emptied. And that is the exact phrase that Paul uses here. I am now ready to be poured out. His entire life service for Christ had been a drink offering. And there were a few drops left, and that was all. But now he says, I'm ready for the last to be poured out. I have noticed, not just with my parents, but with others, older people that I treasured, as they got older and older and older, and obviously much closer to heaven than they had ever been. A whole lot more in the rearview mirror than there were days ahead. That some of the things that once attracted them and caused them to live for, drive towards, they sort of all went away. And only one thing mattered, and it was unfinished business to make things right. The Lord and His people, and even at times their families. And I've been present with some of the most heart-wrenching experiences that I'll ever go through. With families trying to make things right on a deathbed. Sad that it took that long. But they come to a point where it is a spiritual tunnel vision. And all the other stuff is just gone. It's forgotten. It's like it didn't really even count. And that's why when this morning Mitch read from Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, my favorite verse in Scripture. Not know about Him, but intimately know Him. This was now the culmination of a life getting to know his Savior. And he says, I'm ready to be poured out. And the time of my departure is at hand. It's a very, very telling thing. There are two ways of defining this. There is a reference to a shepherd. The time to fold up my tent and slip off into the night is how some people define this. That would be a shepherd's way of looking at it. There are others who choose the mariner's definition of this, to quietly set sail and sail off into the distance. You can take your favorite of the two. Or take them both. They're both equally beautiful. And the apostles seem to know that it is death. At his death, there would be very little fanfare. He would just sail away. The time of my departure is at hand. And in verse 7, he says, I fought a good fight. Some have said, is that a boast? If it is, it's a rare one for a man who was always humble and self-deprecating. If you really do a little study on this, and it won't take you more than 10 or 15 minutes, you will find it's not a boast at all. The emphasis here is on the fight, not Paul or his involvement in it. What he is saying here is, I have been engaged in a great fight. The fight was worthwhile. May we never forget this. Even as things get bad, even as the world turns on us, maybe even as family and best of friends turn on us, it's a good fight. I finished my course and I've kept the faith. And you have heard it for years, and it's no less true today. If the Christianity, if the life of being a Christian was a sprint, pretty much all of us can look back to some sprints that were more successful than others. But rather, it's a marathon race. There are times during marathons of which I will never compete in one. But I'm sure, and I've heard, that there are times within marathons where a person running is just about done. And they will be about ready to give up. And then you have heard the term second wind. And it comes from training, and it comes from physiological working that has taken place beforehand. And all of a sudden, this second wind kicks in, and they go. And the Christian life in its marathon aspect is like that. Times you get tired. Times you get exhausted. D.L. Moody was quoted as saying one time that he often gets discouraged in the work, but he's never once been discouraged of the work. There's a difference there, isn't there? And this chapter is also one that kind of gives description to another Moody comment. He said, God always buries his workers. But don't ever doubt, God always carries on his work. And that's what we're finding here. At the end of his life, a man who could say, I've finished my course, but so importantly, I have kept the faith. Boy, what a wonderful thing to come to that last moment in life, to be able to say, over all of the course of it, as imperfect as I have been, and as imperfect as my service may have been, thank you, Lord, for letting me keep the faith. We've known too many that have turned aside. And he talks here about a crown of righteousness and so on. A sad section begins at verse 9, where for the first of two times the Apostle Paul says, do what it takes. Do all you can to come to me quickly. You remember what I said in the first service if you were here? Soulmate. No other man, Paul said, than Timothy, that he had that was as like-minded, meaning a soulmate. And he knows the end is near. For most anybody else, it would be a wife or your children and or your children. But the Apostle Paul, who evidently wasn't married, who had no children, had above all of his spiritual children one son in the faith, and he wanted to see him before he died. And one of the sad things that Scripture is silent on is we have no idea if Timothy was able to make it. But that was Paul's desire, do what it takes. Because some had forsaken him. Demas. This is so sad, really. Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present age. Tychicus had been sent to Ephesus. Only Luke is with me. I love this. Bring John Mark. Bring him back. All of the problems of chapter 13 are over, where John Mark and the Apostle Paul evidently had some kind of a falling out. We don't know what it is, and here's the best news of all. We'll never know. Because when we meet them in heaven, we'll never think of it again. It's all gone. But there they are, Silas and Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and all of them. Now the problems with John Mark are put to rest. Bring him with me, with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. I need to tell you a very brief story. It means nothing to you, but right now it does to us. I don't know if there's anybody here other than Bill and Marilyn who have ever seen the inside of our barn. I hope not. was telling some folks at the break that, you know, Donna and I losing our first spouses, I was in my 50s, early 50s, I think, mid-50s. Donna was in her 40s, and we had whole lives prior. And she had been married into a very wealthy family, very wealthy husband for a while in Texas, and she had this home nearly 6,000 square feet. We raised our kids in Prestwick down at Surfside in a much, much larger home. Donna also served or shared in a lake house that her family owned because they also owned the whole lake. And so she offered her furniture, anything in her house, to her grown sons who were setting up their own condos. And they took a grand total of one reclining chair. 6,000 square feet of furniture. One chair. The only thing that's nice about that is that her son still owns it. And in three U-Haul loads, we had to bring everything back from Houston. And we put it in our barn. And then we sold my house down in Prestwick. And we moved roughly 9,000 square feet of life and found ourselves in that 1,500 square foot cottage. So you do the math. And early on, we were able to give away a lot of the best stuff, furniture and household items, to some young couples and families that we'd known in our travels, but frankly, a lot was left, and we stored it. And it has sat there for 8 years, to the point where, to be really honest, I'd get an anxiety attack when I went back into that place. We would look for a box, and Zach, our helper, who some of you know, I would say, "Zach, I need a box that has something written on it." He said, "Boss, do you know where it is?" I said, "Not a clue." So he would tear into one of the three main piles, throwing stuff everywhere, and in the middle, usually, of the pile was the box. All that to say that it was not only an embarrassment, it became a disgrace. 2 weeks ago, I rented a dumpster and we went to town. And that's why I can't stand. Literally, four of us have been working. We filled a dumpster. It's looking so much better right now, and it's all blown out and cleaned up and bleached and sprayed and insect treated and mouse treated and all kinds of stuff right now, and it's feeling really good. Still a ways to go. Tomorrow, we're going to take two trailers, mine and Zach's, and we're going to do two trailers worth of things to some charity, Goodwill. Salvation Army probably will reject most of it, so I think it's going to be Goodwill. But we're going to take it and donate our last pile of stuff. In that are bags of clothes. Clothes from when I was smaller. Clothes from when I was larger, believe it or not. Clothes from when I was younger. Clothes from both of us. Clothes that some of my kids used to wear and laughed at now. Clothes that were Carol's. Clothes that were Donna's late husband, Don's. There they are. And I looked at it, and I looked at 25 probably years of stuff. And earlier this week, I left the barn and I went over to the house and washed my hands and I got my Bible and I looked at this verse 13. The coat. Man, I'm ashamed. The coat. That I left at Troas with Carpus. Do your best to come before winter. Winter's coming. It's getting cold in the catacombs. I need my one coat. Does it make any of us ashamed, or am I alone? We have so much. A man who said that he profited in the Jewish religion above all of his peers has paid a price to follow Christ. One coat. One coat. Was that coat stained? The brine, the salt brine of the Mediterranean from the 3 times he was shipwrecked? Gritty and dirty from the dust of countless roads? Worn by a man who walked to every part of the settled world in his day? A coat that probably had been white with snow from the Pamphylian Mountains? Maybe a coat that wore his own bloodstains from being scourged 5 times from the Jews. He said, I receive 40 lashes save one. 195 lashes. Massive scar tissue on his back. Did it bear any of the bloodstains from the time he was stoned in Lystra? Boy, if coats could talk. That one had seen some stuff, hadn't it? He wants it. Not done yet. He said, bring the books, but especially the parchments. The books he would have referred to here are papyrus books. The parchment were the older sheepskin tablets. It's all he wants, his coat and his Bible. A coat because cold is coming. The Bible because the time of his meeting of his Savior is coming. And that's all he wants. He has some final things. But our time is getting final. And when he finishes this, he gives this glorious benediction in the very last verse. The Lord Jesus Christ be with, interesting, isn't it? Your spirit. Your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And he lays down his pen. His letter is ended, and to the very best of our knowledge, an incredible ministry is now complete. And winter came, at least at Nero's hand. And then and since an eternal springtime, whenever I think of this incredible man, I have to be really frank with you. It may be, as we know, years, a million years from now, 100,000, I'm not sure. But the day is going to come when I'm going to meet this man. And I'm going to have to say something to him. And I'll be transparent to you today. I have no clue what to say. I look at my life. And I contrast it with his. And other than the wonders of my Savior, I don't know what we'll talk about. His life, his love of the saints, his shepherd's heart, singular purpose, persecutions that he endured for the Lord, and his Christ-likeness. It's almost enough to make us say, isn't it, like the writer to the Hebrews, whose faith follow. Come before winter. It's coming. And ours may be too. May the Lord preserve us to be this useful and this faithful. If this next year brings winter to us. Father, today we are grateful for the wonders of the examples of men like this. We know, Father, that if you were here today, the Apostle Paul would be the first to say, I was nowhere near perfect. I just served a perfect Savior. But, Father, when we look at the original apostles, and some of them, their lives and service was fairly quiet. But when we look at the ones whose accounts are preserved for us, even Peter, there are times that we just sit back and we say, what on earth will we ever say to them when we meet them? Help us, Father, to be at least a little picture of the example they left for us. We think of the words that this man said, and not just once. Be an imitator, a scale model of me, even as I am a scale model of Christ. It was not a boast. Help us, Father, to be more attuned the older we get to the need to live like this, to see things in light of eternity and realize just how meaningless even so many of the supposedly important things really are. Give us eternal priorities, we beg. We're thankful for the food that awaits us. Thankful for those that have provided it and worked hard and will work hard after we're gone. In cleaning up and cleaning out. Bless them, Father, as we give thanks for their work. We give thanks for the food and the fellowship that awaits. And ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.